Can I go ahead and just cry right now? I'm just going to cry. Hi, I'm Jeannie. I have a new life in Christ. I'm recovering from anger, codependency, and people-pleasing. Hi. So let's pray. God, I thank you for bringing all of us here together, Lord, so that we can encourage one another and join arms just in this walk called life here on earth. And Lord, I pray tonight that your message just moves through me, that you get me out of the way, that none of this will have anything to do with myself, but it's just you moving through me so that your message and hope of hope and delivery can do in others' lives what it's done in mine. In name we pray, amen. So I'm just telling you right now, this is here, okay? So I accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior at around 10 years of age. I remember standing at the back of a large gymnasium, listening to amazing testimonies of the life-changing power of Jesus. I raised my hand excitedly, running to the altar to surrender my heart to God, but still it would take decades. Why am I already crying for me to truly surrender my life? I'm the youngest of seven in a blended family. My dad had three adult kids when he married my mom, who at that time had one teenage son. Together, they had my brother, my sister, and myself. All of the older half-siblings were grown and out of the house by the time the three of us came along. I'm the youngest and sometimes was referred to as the accident because they were supposed to be done having kids after my sister, who was born just 18 months before me. The reference never bothered me. Even I said it jokingly. I never realized how much speaking negatively about myself would impact my self-esteem and feed my self-hatred much later in life. My identity was slowly shifting away from God, making room for idols. So I would describe my upbringing as colorful in a large, Latin, loud Puerto Rican family. My surroundings were unique and had a profound influence on who I am today. I lived in a remote part of the country on the grounds of a Christian addiction rehabilitation program for women. I ate every meal in the dormitory with them, spent every holiday, birthday, big life moments with reformed addicts and felons that became surrogate aunts and uncles and second moms. I had no idea how the rest of the world lived, but my life was full on 27 acres that were my Disneyland. The downside was my parents had a massive ministry budget to fund monthly, and they were gone for weeks at a time. Not having a traditional family setting forced me into self-sufficiency at a very young age, and at some point, I just stopped needing my parents. This self-reliance later proved part of my downfall because reliance on God was a difficult concept for me to comprehend, and I viewed it as weakness. But Jeremiah 17:5-8 says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They'll be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream." Well, my wasteland years began at an early age. They started with anger in a dark, cold basement where the first backlashing by a babysitter entrusted with our care took place. Most of those surrogate aunts and uncles were awesome, and they still check in on little Jeannie today all over Facebook. But unfortunately, there were others that took advantage of the fact that I was frequently unsupervised and verbally and physically abused me. That dark basement is where I first determined, okay, here it comes, that no one would ever break me, and where I learned to use words as a weapon. I'd shock my abusers with words to the point that they'd stop. So this led me to believe the lie that speaking harsh words at others could protect me. But Proverbs 51:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Never could I have imagined the pain my knack for wounding with words would bring to those I love the most, especially my husband and children. The pressure of running a large ministry in such an unhealthy way proved to be too much, and addiction resurfaced in my family. A double life was discovered, and on what appeared to be a very routine evening, I was tossed a trash bag and told to pack. How does one stuff an entire childhood into a bag? I cried for my friends, my surrogate aunts and uncles, favorite teachers, classmates, and the gorgeous 27 tree-filled acres that received my very first steps. I had no idea where we were going or how long we'd be gone. As we drove off, I whispered goodbye. My Disneyland was gone, and I wouldn't see it again for over 27 years. Something deep within me fractured the night we left, and I never wanted to hurt like that again. This proved fatal to many relationships later in life. I became an expert at leading people to believe they knew me, when in reality, I was showing only the side I wanted seen. Most of my adult friendships were short-lived. I figured I'd exit people's lives before they had the chance to exit mine. It was a lonely, isolating existence that contradicted Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. The communal living on that remote mountain was exchanged for a new life in the busy suburbs of Dallas. Moving didn't mean we left our problems behind. It seemed like we packed more dysfunction than we did clothes. Domestic violence was a nightly occurrence, as heated arguments turned to objects and fists hurled back and forth between my parents. As a means of escaping troubles at home, I began frequenting parties and staying out as late as possible. It was on one of those late nights that a drunk driver slammed head-on into my compact car. I heard first responders say I was dead, and as I lay with my head stuck in the windshield, part of me was completely freaked out, but another wasn't scared or sad at all. I kind of wanted to die accidentally anyway. The collision was the start of a lifelong battle with chronic pain and surgeries and nerve damage to my hands and feet and mood swings from the head injury. All of that tossed me into a deep, dark well of depression. By then, I believed I was an accident and had no purpose. I was raised in church, but had no idea what an identity rooted in Christ looked like. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace." Instead of seeking God and his plan and his purpose for my life, I sought solace in friends and parties, and sought all guidance, encouragement, praise, and approval from my older brother, Danny. Vesting all hope and faith in man means hope and faith can die when they do, which is why my entire world crumbled when my brother was murdered at the age of 22 by an unknown assailant that attempted to rob him. I was the one that had to confirm that the John Doe that died in the middle of the night in surgery was my brother. I melted into a massive pile of inconsolable pain. It's like the physical pain from the accident meshed with grief and loss, and I threw it into a huge bag and slung it over my shoulder to carry around every day. Had I stopped then and handed the bag over to God instead of a guy, I may not have had so much pain still ahead of me, but I allowed my identity in Christ to continue to dissolve. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says he has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts. I wrestled daily with that spirit because I wanted full control of my life. The guy I found wasn't all that bad. I'm still married to him 25 years later, so he kind of worked out. We've raised 3 kids together, and they're all here. And I have 2 beautiful granddaughters, one of them you just heard screaming all the way out the door. It's my beautiful angel. But I've come to realize that he was never built to carry my burdens. Somewhere along the line, I had become codependent on my husband, and it was bad. I'd actually lay in bed contemplating how I wouldn't survive if he died before I did. I gave him the place my brother once occupied in my heart. I unknowingly had placed idols in the space deep in my soul meant only for God and too big for man to ever fill. I married Joe just 10 months after my brother died. We had our first child just 11 months later. She's here too. I had a career that let me travel, which suited me well because I wanted to be as far away as possible from the cemetery where my brother's body lay and the darkness I felt in a city that I never wanted to call home anyway. The title of Christian Rap's first female artist gave me an excuse to travel and run from the physical and emotional pain in my life. It gave me an identity that I could tuck my pain behind. I wrote raps that spoke, yes, I said raps. I'll say that one more time. People are like, your grandmother, yes, rap. Only my son-in-law still calls me MC Gigi. Only him. No one else is allowed. I wrote raps that spoke of hope and freedom in Christ, held concerts where people accepted him as their savior, but I felt like a fraud because I didn't trust God enough to hand over my bag of pain that I still slung over my shoulder. But God in his kindness and love for me gave me a beautiful gift of words. But here I was, a poet stuck in a rap career with a false identity, duct taped over who God made me to be. I figured inventing a new life and image for myself was easier than handing God the messy one I desperately wanted to escape but wouldn't surrender. Surrender would have been the better route, because once again I found myself in a melted pile when I discovered there were issues in my marriage that I had been oblivious to, and they had the potential to end us. Because Joe and the kids were integral parts of what I thought was my identity, everything they did affected me. I couldn't understand why their behavior impacted mine so deeply. Instead of lovingly supporting and advising my kids as they navigated life, I blamed them for my poor mental and physical health, and I nearly drowned them in my codependence. Wasn't I quite the case for Regen? I found this ministry after Googling pain, no hope, Jesus, Dallas. I promise. I decided I'd check it out for my husband. I didn't have any issues. None. I only associated 12-step programs with addictions to substances like alcohol and drugs. I was stunned my first night at Regen when I heard people publicly state struggles typically hidden in darkness. As a matter of fact, I heard Todd Wagner, the senior pastor, say the healthiest people in the church can be found at Regen. I figured I had nothing to lose because I had lost all control by then anyway. I arrived angry and resentful that my husband's issues had gotten us to the point of needing Regen. I didn't want to actually recognize any part in any of my problems. After completing groundwork and going into a closed group, I stared at the first workbook forever, not even wanting to open it, because step one was admit. We admit we are powerless over our addictions, brokenness, and sinful patterns, that in our own power our lives are unmanageable. I couldn't accept that harms done to me at some point turned outward and became harms I did to others. Grasping that concept took me a while, because for most of my life, I had blamed every problem or bad habit of mine on either the babysitters that abused me, the angry dad that drank and hit me, the drunk driver that slammed into my car, the unknown assailant that killed my brother, the husband that lied, and the kids that didn't complete the vision of the perfect TV family that I had in my head, Brady Bunch. As I walked through step one, I came to a place where I admitted that my substances that I abused were anger, idolatry, people-pleasing. My addictions were to things like codependency, bitterness, and fear of man instead of God. I was no better or worse than anyone else around me. I had some work to do for sure. Thankfully, I had gracious leaders and women in my step group that walked alongside me as I slowly unpacked the heavy burden of sin that Christ had already paid a price for, and carrying it around was like saying his sacrifice wasn't enough. In step three, I smiled because Crystal had told me that. In step three, trust, I rediscovered the little girl that trusted Jesus with her life. And in step four, inventory, I reluctantly but honestly made a searching and fearless inventory of myself. Most people stress over inventory. I didn't. It was step eight, forgiveness, that I feared. I feared it because I didn't want to extend it. Somehow, deep down, I felt like it was the only way I could hold people responsible for harms done to me. And I also felt it was the only way or the only means by which I had to find my brother's murderer guilty and give him a life sentence in my heart. But step eight taught me about forgiveness in a way I never understood before. The punishment that I thought I was imposing on others was actually holding me hostage. In Mark 11:24-25, Jesus said, Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So I ask God to forgive me, and he in turn asked me to forgive. I'm promised justice, and I've entrusted that to the only true and perfect judge. Life since going through regen is better, and my husband and kids can attest, I'm definitely perfect now. No, definitely not. But before regen, I was a sponge absorbing the feelings and issues of everyone around me, and it was exhausting. Now I'm more focused on serving God than I am pleasing man. The little girl once punished in the basement no longer has full control of my mouth. And if I blow it, I ask for forgiveness. When I'm tempted to shut down or isolate, I reach out to an army of ladies that are literally from my community group, my step group, the group I lead, all around me, and leaders that have poured into me. And we just continue to walk this recovery journey. I decided I couldn't go back to being a couch potato on Tuesday nights, so they're stuck with me around here. And today I lead a group of ladies through the same process that God used to shape and change my life. This is the first ministry I've ever been a part of that can use every facet of the grace story that God's woven deep within me. If tonight's your first night here, I want to welcome you. You're in a safe place, free of judgment and shame. And if you're like I was, you're probably like, what is up with the chanting of those steps? What do those scriptures mean? Well, stick around and you'll see them in action. The word of God I read almost half my life finally came alive when I learned how to apply it through this ministry. So I am no longer the wandering rapper. I'm a new creation and what I'd call a firmly planted poet. If I may, I'd like to share an excerpt from a piece that I wrote recently. Who am I now? I cried out graveside, yanking at grass. It took 2 decades before I paused long enough to hear God's response. And here's what I learned. We didn't all lose the same thing or the same one at the same time, but in one way or another, we all know grief. It's the common denominator of the collision of what we never asked for with what we have. Am I the only one that's known flames so strong they're like an inferno that keeps you alive just to burn you? Angry at a world that has the audacity to continue while one of its own stands alone fighting to survive a hurricane. But here's what I know to be true. Pain with isolation is a devastating recipe, and it creates an ulcer, a dark place capable of manipulating God's plan for his most favored creation. His heart weeps when we wander like zombies in a half-alive existence, not quite dead, just quietly existing, not living. And you keep working on that magic time machine to take you back to the past so you can fix it. But look, there's seasons that we don't feel holy. We just feel filled with holes. And I know what it's like to weep in a language no one can understand. But I know personally the great translator who understands groans and tears, and he speaks hope our souls long to hear. I surrendered the hate and anger devouring me, and he exchanged my depression for a sense of peace and trust that's changed me. We won't always know every word to every sentence that becomes our story, but God has a pen that corrects and erases, and it changes perspectives. It turns tragedies to testimonies. And that's me. God bless you.